So we've started to look at this letter of Paul to the Romans, and last week we considered the section in chapter 1 that runs from verse 18 down to the end of the chapter, verses 18 to 32. And in that section then, Paul speaks about the wrath of God, and the way, it's not just something that comes at the end of time, it's something that is already being revealed in this world. It happens when God gives people over to increasing sinfulness. And the fact then that God exists is plain to everyone. But rather than acknowledging that fact, what people do is they try to suppress it. They try to hold down this knowledge of God that they have. And what they end up doing then so often is to engage in all sorts of futile idolatry and ever-increasing immorality. Now, God punishes such people then by letting them go on in their sins. It may not look like a punishment, first of all. It may not look like the wrath of God. But I think the more you think about this, you can see then how God fulfills his purposes in this way. They become increasingly ungodly. They become increasingly wicked. And I think it's obvious when you go through that passage, as we did last week, that Paul has got in mind the pagan world of his day, which was marked by all the excesses and all the sins that he so comprehensively lists in that passage. And sadly, of course, it's not something that just happened a long time ago, but it's things that we see in our own society today. I think even if we can't accept Paul's explanation of what's going on, there's no denying the facts that he really is telling it as it is. This sort of situation, it existed then, it exists today. This world is a pretty awful place. And there are all sorts of evil. There's all sorts of evil going on in it. But then, that isn't the whole story, is it? If Paul had sort of just stopped there somehow, that really wouldn't be giving the complete picture. And so at the beginning of what we call chapter 2, there was no great big 2 there when Paul wrote it, of course, the man who was writing it down for him, he continued to dictate. But Paul turns his attention at this point, really, to a different sort of person. In fact, he addresses that person directly. I don't think he's got an individual in mind, but the sort of person he's talking about, he speaks to them. It's the sort of person, then, that we would call the morally superior kind. Then somebody who says, well, I'm above all this, you know. I'm not like those people that you're describing there in the first chapter. And so Paul says, you therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself. Why, Paul? Well, because you who pass judgment do the same things. You do the same things. And that's the sort of person that Paul has in mind in the verses then that follow, I think at least as far as verse 16. Now this isn't necessarily a Jew. There were plenty of Gentiles who took the moral high ground at that time then, people who had an idea of morality and were seeking then to live out that morality in their different ways. They weren't utterly wicked then. They were at least trying to improve. And so whereas in chapter 1, Paul is really thinking of people who not only do evil things then, but they approve of those who do them. You see the final verse of chapter 1, isn't it? Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. So he's thinking of that sort of person in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he's thinking of a different sort of person. Here's a man who, again, he knows that there's a God. He knows that he's going to be judged. But this is the sort of person who doesn't approve of those who do evil. Rather, he condemns people who do these evil things. But the problem is, of course, that he still actually does at least some of those things that he himself condemns. And that can be, isn't it, a form of hypocrisy when you're saying, well, that's wrong, you mustn't do that. And yet those very things you yourself are doing. And I'm sure we've met both sorts of people, haven't we? We've met some people who say, you know, you're bad, you say to them. And they say, yes, I'm bad, and I'm glad. I'm happy to be bad. I don't perhaps put it always in quote those words, but that's their argument, isn't it? So what, they say? Yeah, I'm bad. Okay, and they go on in their sins. And then you meet other people and they say, well, yeah, that's terrible, the things. And they agree with you on a lot of things. It's a little difficult sometimes talking to people like that because they agree with you. They say, well, yeah, you're right, these are bad things. But they're not so ready then to admit that they also do those same sorts of things. So the focus then is on the wrath of God still. But now Paul is thinking more particularly and more obviously then of the wrath of God that's going to be revealed at the end of time then, the judgment day that's going to come. And he says a number of things about this judgment. I think there are probably about four things here altogether that we need to notice. So first of all, I want us to see how inescapable, that's the first word, inescapable, how inescapable God's judgment is. We need to see that and avoid being stubborn and unrepentant. You can't escape from the judgment of God. It is inescapable. Now, it's a strange phenomenon that Paul picks up on here. And I think we've all done this. When I was a student, I had a friend who was training to be a teacher. I don't know why I remember this, but I remember him telling me this story of how he was doing his teaching practice. And it was one of those schools where you have a two-week timetable. So the whole timetable, you know, it begins one Monday and it doesn't actually finish until not the first Friday, but the next Friday. And it was a Thursday, I think it was. And there was a boy in my friend's class. And the teacher said, you must get your books out now ready. And this boy puts his hand up. He says, I haven't got the right books with me, sir. Why haven't you got the right books? He said, oh, I got the wrong week, he said. I thought it was the Thursday following or the Thursday before. I got it mixed up. And this friend of mine told me how he tore the boy off a strip. Well, you shouldn't have forgotten, should you? You should have had it clear in your mind that it was week one, it wasn't week two. And you should have brought the right books for this lesson. And he gave the boy a good telling off, and quite rightly perhaps. But then he wanted to carry on with the lesson, and he looked in his bag and he realized that he'd brought the wrong books as well. He thought it was, he'd got the wrong week as well. And so now, I don't think he admitted to the class. I don't know quite how he got away with getting through the lesson, actually, considering he brought the wrong books as well. But the reason I mention that story is because we've all done the same sort of thing. I try to think of a personal example, but it's not that I've never done this. It's just that I couldn't think of an example where, when you see somebody else doing that wrong thing, ooh, why are you mad with them, aren't you? How dare they act in that way? That's a terrible thing that they've done. And then it may be a short while later, particularly, and you find you're doing exactly the same thing. And yet your attitude is a little bit different, isn't it? You say, well, you know, there are reasons why I did this, and I can understand. And we don't have the same attitude, certainly not always. We don't have the same attitude. We're not as hard on ourselves then as we are on others then. And I'm sure you can think of many examples where that sort of thing has happened. When somebody hurts us, wow, it seems to be such a bad thing. How dare they hurt us? And yet when we're hurting others, somehow it doesn't seem quite such a bad thing. And I think we all always need to remember, don't we, when we're pointing the finger, isn't it? We're pointing one finger at somebody else, we're pointing three fingers back at ourselves, aren't we? And we need to somehow then recognize that we also are going to be judged then. God's judgment is inescapable. And so you see Paul's arguments here then. He's really speaking to the sort of person then who passes judgment on others and yet does the same sort of things as well. Now, that sort of person, and if we've all fallen into this in one way or another, I think, then we need to remember, verse 2, isn't it, that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. It's based on truth. It's not based on opinion. And so Paul puts this question then, verse 3, so, when you, a mere man, that's all we are, isn't it? Just, we're not the judges of the world, are we? But when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Of course not. We're all going to be judged, aren't we? Now, that isn't to say that we should never judge anyone else. Sometimes people react to this and say, oh, well, I should just never judge anyone else then. No, one of the verses, actually, that people love to quote from the Bible. If you hear people quoting this verse, they say, do not judge, or judge not, I think is the old version, isn't it? And it's from the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? And it's the words of Jesus, and they think they've got you, don't they? They say, well, that's what Jesus said. Don't judge, he said. Well, actually, what did Jesus say? Well, he didn't just say, do not judge, did he? What he actually said was, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And so we have to make judgments, don't we? We have to decide, is this person doing the right thing or the wrong thing? Very often we're making judgments like that. But the thing that we need to remember when we're making judgments like that is that God will also judge us. God even now is judging us. And we will have to face his judgment. And his judgment is based on truth then. Our own judgments are very often biased then. We tend to be kinder to ourselves and more understanding to ourselves. We set a lower standard so often for ourselves than we do for others. And so we need to keep that in mind. Now, of course, even when people think about God's judgment, they can still misunderstand or pervert things. Catherine the Great, the Russian empress, she was not a particularly godly woman, as I understand it. And there's this phrase that's sometimes quoted from her. She said, I think this must have been at the beginning of her reign, she said, I shall be an autocrat. I'm going to rule with an iron fist, that sort of thing. I shall be an autocrat. That's my trade. And the good Lord will forgive me because that's his job. That's his job. That's what God does. He forgives. And there's also a similar quotation from Heinrich Heine, the German poet. Apparently, when he was on his deathbed, a priest came to him and expressed concern because he'd not lived a godly life. But Heine said, of course God will forgive me. That's his job. That's his job. That's what God does. Now, many others, although they haven't used those particular words, that really is the way they think. You said to them, are you expecting to go to heaven? Well, of course I'm going to heaven. Well, you're not a Christian. You don't seem a very godly person. Why do you think you're going to heaven? Well, they say, you need to understand what God's like. God's very kind. He's very tolerant. God is a God who forgives. I'll be all right, they say. And so they imagine then, because they find it, and I think this is what happens, isn't it? Because they find it very easy to overlook their own faults, they imagine that God will find it very easy to overlook their faults as well. And yet, that is a great mistake, isn't it? Paul asks very pointedly here, doesn't he? Verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience? Not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. God's kindness isn't something to be taken for granted. God's kindness then is not something we can assume. God's goal in holding off the judgment, holding back his wrath then, is to give the opportunity for repentance. It's to encourage us to it's not to encourage us to think that everything's okay then. Oh, I can just go on in the same way as I've always gone on. It's to encourage repentance. And it's so easy, isn't it, to misread things. Just as there are those then who get deeper and deeper into sin then, because they don't realize that they're under the wrath of God and God has given them over. You know, they think they're going forward. They think they're making progress. No, they're going deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. Well, in the same way, or in a similar way, we should say, there are those then who can get deeper and deeper in their hypocrisy because they don't see that God's kindness to them is designed then to lead them towards repentance. I think if you think of a parent, again, that might be helpful, isn't it? You think a good parent won't try and punish their child for everything they do that's wrong. It's not possible in my experience, it's not possible to punish a child for everything that they do wrong. It would be very foolish to try and do that. Obviously, some things have got to be overlooked. And so when a good parent overlooks some wrong thing that a child has done, the parent has not punished them then. They've not given them a punishment because they're hoping that there will be a change of behavior. That's where they've done that. Now, a bad child will try and take advantage of this. Bad child say, well, he didn't get punished for that. I'll do that again. But a good child, child then who's beginning to move in the right direction at least, will see then that the parent has done that with the hope that there will be a change. And that's really what, it's not a perfect example or illustration, I know, but that's the sort of thing that God does, then, isn't it? He shows kindness. He indulges us then. You do a stupid thing, a wrong thing, and the consequences don't seem to be very great. And so the temptation is to think, well, I could do that again then. It wouldn't matter. That's not the way to think. It's the kindness of God, isn't it? That it didn't turn out the way it might have turned out. It's the kindness of God. And God is being kind to you in order to lead you to repentance, to draw you to himself, to turn you from those wicked and evil ways. That's how God expects his kindness then to be treated. It should lead to repentance, to turning around from that particular sin. And to fail to see that then is to put us in the danger that's spoken about in verse 5. Paul speaks there about, he says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So that's the first thing I want us to remember then, that the judgment is inescapable. You can't escape from God's judgment. Whoever you are, you will be judged one day. And we must not become stubborn then, dig our heels in and refuse to repent. Rather, we must do the very opposite. And so then secondly, we want to say this. Recognize then how righteous God's judgment is and be prepared for the judgment. So first of all, recognize or see how inescapable God's judgment is and avoid being stubborn and unrepentant. And then secondly, recognize how righteous God's judgment is and be prepared. So this is the second thing then. See, verse 5 again, Paul refers there, doesn't he, to the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So that's the next thing then, the righteous judgment of God. And in verse 6, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. I think he's probably quoting from Psalm 62 and verse 12, although Proverbs 24, verse 12, we read the other week, that's very similar. And there are other places in the Old Testament scriptures, and into the New Testament for that matter, that make a very similar point. So verse 6 says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. God will give on the day of judgment. He will give to each person according to what he has done. Now, a phrase like this immediately gets some Christians a little bit nervous. Hold on, they say. Surely the book of Romans teaches that we're justified by faith, not by good deeds. It's not what you do that saves you. It's putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Has Paul completely forgotten that that's where he's heading with this? Well, the fact is that although we are justified before God then by faith, it's only faith that can save us, isn't it? If you don't put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you won't be saved. It's clear as that. But when it comes to the judgment then, the time when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, well, then it's going to be all about our works, isn't it? All about our deeds. Unbelievers, of course, they have no good deeds. They have no good works. There cannot be a good judgment for them. They're bound to be condemned because they're not capable of doing anything that's good. But the believer then, the person who's put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is able to do what is good. He's able to do what is pleasing to God. And it is on those good deeds or good works then that the believer will be judged. He will be rewarded then according to what he has done. And so although some people sometimes think that Paul and James are miles apart, they're not miles apart at all. They're really saying quite similar things. James says that faith without works is dead. He says that You can show your faith then by what you do. And the Apostle Paul then, although he speaks a great deal about faith, he's quite clear that when it comes to that judgment day, we are judged on what we've done. And so just as towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember how Jesus talks about these two roads then, the narrow road, the broad road, the narrow road to eternal life, the broad road that leads to destruction. When he talks about the two trees then, the good tree and the bad tree, the one that bears fruit then and the other one that is useless then, has to be chopped down and burned in the fire. He talks, doesn't he, about the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man who built his house on the rock there, and whose house stood firm. And the foolish man who built his house on sand. And when the storms came then, his house fell flat. Well, just as you've got those pictures there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, so Paul presents God's righteous judgment here in terms of stark contrast. You look how, on the one hand, in verse 7, he says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, immortality, he will give eternal life. That's the blessing, isn't it? Eternal life. And you see in verse 10, it's the same, isn't it? Glory, honor, and peace there will be then for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And so we ask the question firstly then, what about you? What about me? Are you seeking glory, honor, and immortality then? Do you long to know God? Do you long to bring praise to God? Do you want to live then with him forever and forever? Well, then you must persist in doing good deeds. Go on in doing good deeds. As Paul says in another place, he says, don't get weary in doing good. We will reap a harvest at the proper time if we don't give up. We must persist in doing what is good by the grace of God. And these are the people then to whom God will give eternal life. Glory, the glory of heaven. The honor then, being revealed as a son of God. The peace then, the peace which really sums up the whole joy and the blessing of heaven. That peace, that honor and peace will come to everyone who does what is good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, whether you're a religious person by nature or not, whether you've grown up with these things or not, it doesn't really make any difference in the end, does it? Because what matters then is, with faith in Jesus Christ, you persist in doing what is good. So on the one hand, there's a glorious vision for us, isn't there? Of eternal life. But then, of course, on the other, Paul talks, doesn't he, in verse 7, he says, those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, they will receive eternal life. But, he says, verse 8, for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. And again then, in verse 9, he says, there will be trouble and distress for every human being, doesn't matter who you are, who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And so we have to ask ourselves, are you merely self-seeking then? Is it all about you? Is it all about just seeking to look after number one? Is it that you are rejecting the truth then and determined to follow evil? Well, such a person can only expect God's wrath and anger. There's nothing else to expect if you go down that route. Be sure of this, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. See, again, it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile, as we've already said then. It doesn't matter whether you're religious or not religious. It doesn't matter whether you follow a particular religion or not. It doesn't matter then whether you know about you've known about these things for a long time, or you're just really rather vague on it. In the end, it's not going to make a difference. It isn't the thing that really matters. For as Paul says in verse 11, God does not show favoritism. God isn't partial in that way. Now, a mere name isn't going to save anyone, is it? He's not going to say, well, I'm Jewish, so I'll be okay. No. He said, well, I'm a Christian. I've always been a Christian. I've always had that name, or I've had it since this dot. A name isn't going to save any of us, is it? That's not what the judgment's going to be on. It's not like they're going to have a, you know, long list then. You say what you are. And as long as you say Christian, you'll be okay. Or as you say Jewish or Muslim or whatever it is you think is the word that's going to get you in. It's not going to be like that. That's not the answer, is it? And so we need to understand that God's coming judgment then is a righteous one. And so we need to prepare for it. We need to put our trust in Jesus Christ. That's essential, isn't it? And we need to do those good deeds which we know are pleasing in his sight, that believers are created to do. We mentioned this morning. And then the third thing is this, to understand, I want to be very brief on the fourth point, so we're really coming towards the end now. Thirdly, understand how impartial God's judgment is and realize that it reaches to all. So, first of all, we've mentioned the inescapability of God's judgment, and then how righteous God's judgment is, and then how impartial God's judgment is. Paul develops this next idea then of God's judgment being impartial. And on the face of it, I suppose being a Jew and being a Gentile seems very different, doesn't it? You know, you see Jewish people in this area because we live in the part of London that we do, and very often, not always, sometimes they've sort of melted in, but some are very distinct, aren't they? You know they're Jewish. They've got a kippur on their hat, on their head, or they're wearing some other strange thing, or you can see the threads down. It's clear. It's obviously who they are. And you sometimes think, well, they must live a very different life to the life of the average Gentile. And there are differences between Jews and Gentiles, obviously. And a person then living under the law in the time of Moses or in the time of Paul, on the face of it, would seem a very different person to a Gentile living at the same time. But they're only really superficial differences when you think about it. See what Paul says in verse 12? He says, all who sin apart from the law, those who haven't got the law then, they will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law then, he's thinking of the Jews particularly there, isn't he? Will be judged by the law. So if you've sinned, and we've all sinned, then on the last day it will make very little difference whether you sinned as a Jew or as a Gentile. You might have been a Jew and broken the law, and you know that you've broken the law. Or you might be a Gentile, and you'd be without any law. But all will be judged. And Paul explains that further in verse 13 when he says, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Merely hearing the law can't save anyone. It's not enough to come to the judgment seat, is it, and say, well, I know God's law. I've learnt the Ten Commandments. That won't get you in. It isn't something like that or anything like it. It's keeping the law that will make a person righteous, not merely hearing it. If you think of a great painting, I know, like the Mona Lisa by Leonardo da Vinci. It'd be wonderful to think you could do this, wouldn't it? But if you looked at it long enough, you'd be able to paint it. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I've seen the Mona Lisa. I can't paint the Mona Lisa, but I've seen the Mona Lisa. It's not enough, is it, to be able to paint a painting anywhere near as good as that? Just simply looking, it might help, I suppose, seeing the painting, looking at it. You might learn something from looking at it, but it won't give you the ability to do it. And so just simply having a Bible won't make you a Christian, will it? Won't make you acceptable to God. Simply reading the Bible in and of itself can't do it. It's not enough, and we need to see that. And so then, as for these Gentiles who don't have the law, Paul says, well, it's very interesting, isn't it? Verse 14 and 15, the NIV has put it in brackets, which I suppose is probably right. It is a little bit of an aside, but I think it demonstrates that he's not just talking off the top of his head, is he? When he says Jews and Gentiles, there are great similarities. It's true. So verse 14 and 15, he says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, well, they're a law for themselves. He doesn't mean they're, you know, they do what they want. He means there is a law. It's the law that they themselves have. Even though they don't have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, Their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So he said, even somebody who doesn't know the law, somebody who's never seen a Bible, let's put it in more contemporary terms, they still know certain things. It's not that they don't know anything, is it? And I think we can see this by our study of mankind, isn't it? As you look at people, you can see that in each case, everybody's got three things, haven't they? First of all, they've got what Paul here calls the requirements of the law written on their hearts. Now, he doesn't say they've got the law written on their heart. That's something true of the believer, isn't it? The believer knows the law, and he doesn't just know it in the Bible, but it's on his heart. Now, some Christians, as we were saying earlier on, would say, well, you don't need the bit in the Bible anymore because it's on your heart. Well, no, I think you need the Bible just to remind you of what's on your heart, isn't it? And he doesn't say that, though. He actually says it's the requirements of the law that are written on the hearts of all. Every human being has at least some remnant of the requirements then the things that God requires, he has at least a remnant on his heart. If you ever read The Holy War by John Bunyan, there's a character in there called Mr. Conscience. And in his house, Mr. Conscience has got some old scraps of words then that were spoken by El Shaddai. It's like a sort of, the picture it conjures up is a sort of an old Bible with just sort of bits missing and the scraps that are there. That's what Mr. Conscience has in his house. Every individual you'll ever meet, they know that there's such a thing as right and wrong. People speak sometimes of people who are amoral, but I think that's usually at least an exaggeration, isn't it? People know that there is an idea of right, and they know that there's an idea of wrong. And often such people are clear about murder, say, or adultery, or stealing, or lying, or similar things. And there may be some disagreement, of course, amongst such people on moral matters. But there are many things that they agree on. So they've got that first. And then further, people then have what we call a conscience, which is the way we refer to our souls in their moral working. You know, we're not just bodies, are we? We have an invisible part. And we refer to that invisible part sometimes as the soul or the spirit. And when we're talking about the way it works in a moral context, we call it the conscience. That's how it's referred to in Scripture and how we often refer to it in everyday language. And what the conscience does then is the conscience reads the requirements that are on the heart then. And the conscience presents those to the person, if you like. You know, the conscience is there, he's saying, yeah, you've seen that one, he sort of underlines it. That's there, you know that's what it says. That's what it says in your heart. And the conscience then is that sort of reminder. It's interesting, I mentioned The Holy War by John Bunyan, and the other thing that Bunyan says is Mr. Conscience was mad. Sometimes he'd be shouting in the middle of the night, and sometimes he would be as quiet as a mouse, even though there were some terrible things going on. And that's one of the problems with conscience. It doesn't function always the way that it ought to, but it's there. And when we talk about conscience, you understand what I'm talking about, because you have a conscience. And that conscience then, it reflects on the things that you know are right and wrong. And then finally, there's the thoughts, isn't it? The thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. And as we consider what conscience brings before us, then we weigh things up, don't we? And we either say to ourselves, well, yes, that was a bad thing to do. I shouldn't have done that. Or if we're thinking in the future, we think, well, I mustn't do that. That is a wrong thing to do. Or sometimes it's the other way around. You say, well, that was a good thing that I did. Or this thing that I'm thinking about doing. Yeah, that's right. That's the right thing to do. And so even a person then without a Bible, somebody who's never read the Bible, hasn't got a clue what it says, even that sort of person is not in a position where he has no law at all, is he? Such people, as Paul says, are a law for themselves. And so there's no unfairness then. There's no partiality in God. When it comes to the judgment, each person is going to be judged according to the light that he has. If he knows the Bible, well, then he'll be judged by what the Word of God says. If he doesn't know it, he's still got a conscience. He still knows the difference between right and wrong. There have still been occasions then when his conscience told him, don't do that. He still did it. And God will judge according to the light he has. And we ought to reckon with that fact. And then one more thing, very briefly. We've talked about the inescapability of the judgment, how righteous it is, how impartial it is. And then consider how thorough God's judgment is. And be, again, prepared. We've got to be prepared for this judgment, haven't we? Verse 16. This will take place on the day when God, this is interesting how Paul puts it, isn't it? When God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So even our secrets then are going to be judged when the day comes. And this is one of the problems at the moment, isn't it? That, you try and make some sort of assessment. Is this a good man? Is this a bad man? And sometimes you get it right, but sometimes you get it wrong. And sometimes it comes out. The person you thought was good, in fact, was bad because they were doing something secretly that was quite wrong. We can't see into people's hearts in the way that God does. One of the problems that they have in the courts is that sometimes it's possible for a person who's being tried to hide the facts, to cover up, and for it not to come out in court. But when that court sits, when the great day of judgment comes, there will be no secrets. It will all be on view. Nothing will be hidden. And so it's going to be a very thorough judgment. And so there's no point making superficial judgments about ourselves or having superficial thoughts about the judgment. It's going to be a time when all the secrets are revealed. And it's going to be done, of course. Who's the judge going to be? Well, the judge is Jesus Christ himself. He's been raised from the dead with that very purpose in view. He is going. And just think about it. So here's someone then who's a man. He understands what it is to be a man. He knows. And yet he's God as well, isn't he? And so he can see into our very souls. And he knows all about us. It will be a very thorough judgment indeed. And then one last thing is that Paul says that this is, as my gospel declares, it's part of the good news. And it doesn't sound like good news, does it? It doesn't sound like gospel. But this is the point, isn't it? It's when we see how wretched and sinful we are. When we come to that point, when we realize that, we deserve God's judgment. There's no escaping it. And it's going to be a true and a righteous judgment. It's going to deal with the secrets of our hearts. There's not going to be any partiality in this judgment. When we realize that, well, then we think, well, what hope have we got? We can't face that judgment. We can't get through that as individuals. Or even if we all group together, could we do it? We have to put our trust in Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can deliver us. He's the only one who can save us. And so that's why Paul speaks of it then as part of what his gospel declares.